In the will of the Lord, we will be coming back to John's Gospel. But this morning I want us to meditate for a few minutes this morning out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubtings. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Again, let's bow our hearts in prayer. We need his help in understanding the word that he has written, so let's ask him for that help this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we can address thee as our Father. We know that there is no reason why we should be received into thy kingdom apart from the blood and merits of Christ. We confess that his blood and merits washed away our sins. His blood and merits enabled thee to come and adopt us into your family. And this day we are the children of God. This day we have been given the Holy Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. This day you have made us a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Father, we would come to thee then to praise thee for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf and for the fact that you truly accept us in him. Lord, we would ask then that as we study thy word together, we would know the ministry of thy Spirit in our midst, and that, Lord, you would come and give to each one of us what we need. Encourage us in the gospel. But Lord, do more than that. Encourage us to labor because of the gospel, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Some of the greatest New Testament commands for sanctification have in their context some of the greatest New Testament declarations of the gospel. For instance, when Peter was exhorting the believers in their suffering, he placed before their eyes the sufferings of Christ on the cross in order to be their example. Again, Paul exhorts the Philippians to humility of mind by setting before them the humility of Christ when he went to the cross. In the passage that we have just read, Paul again brings together our holiness of life and Christ's work on the cross. In this text, Christ is not so much our example of life, but the reason to keep God's commands. He has given you great commands, but he has also given you great reasons to keep these commands. Because Christ hath made a real atonement for sins, believers ought to live in light of all that atonement has accomplished. One such influence on the life is that the atonement purchased for us the right to come into God's presence in prayer. That's what you have in those first verses of this chapter. So as we come to this passage, I want us briefly to think on the glorious redemption that we have and how that ought to influence the way that we live. There are three things stated about this redemption. First of all, there is one God. You see that stated here in verse 5. For there is one God. Now, why is that important? Well, we're going to see that if there is more than one God, then that redemption would have to take place toward every God. There would be a different way, perhaps, of being redeemed in front of every God. But Paul makes it clear there is one God. Now, Paul was not deceived about the persons of the Godhead. He believed that in the Godhead there was a diversity as well as a unity. At the baptism of Christ, the Father spoke to the Son while the Spirit descended upon the Son. There you have, before the eyes of those that were watching the baptism, the very Trinity at work. We find that when we are baptized, we are to use the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Paul, our Lord said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One name, but three persons. In the salvation of the believer, the three persons are at work in our salvation. You see that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter says, We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Father is at work in your salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit is at work in your salvation unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at work in your salvation. In our sanctification, the three persons of the Godhead are at work. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Scripture doesn't try to explain the Trinity. It just declares who God is. Three persons. And yet, as we have read here, there is but one God. There is one God, one being. If you want to use the word substance, as the old theologians used it, fine. One substance, one essence, not three. Here we find Paul clearly stated there is one God. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, in what is called in Israel, even to this day, the Shema is taken from the very first word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Paul is reflecting what was stated there by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. But this is stated throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 44, Jehovah speaking, and he says, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee that from that time and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There's only one God, the true and living God. Isaiah 43 says, Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. The New Testament is very clear on this as well, as we've read here. James says this, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Even in the demonic world, they know there is but one God. And so we have revealed in Scripture that our God is one, and yet we have revealed that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, why is that important to Paul's argument? Because as we have said, God is going to judge men. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon said, Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, if there were two or more gods, then maybe there are more ways of salvation than one. We have to approach Jehovah But do we approach them differently than those who worship Allah or Baal or Moloch? Well, they are not gods. So the only thing we have to concern ourselves this morning is the God who is going to judge the earth. And Paul here asserts there is one God, so it is very clear that this is the God with whom we have to do. We must appease his wrath. We must somehow survive the judgment that is coming. There is but one God, not many. Second thing the apostle tells us, there is but one mediator, not many. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the word mediator in the Greek comes from a root from which we get the adjective in the midst, in the middle. What is a mediator then? It's one who is in the middle. As one man says, the mediator is one who acts between two parties, one who interposes to reconcile two adverse parties, or one who is the medium of communication between two parties, a mid-party, or as another commentary said, a go-between. You need one who's in the midst. There is one God and he's angry. He's going to judge. And you're the one who has made him angry. You need a mediator. So the word mediator implies two warring parties. Man has sinned against God. That's one warring party. But now God is angry with men. There is the other warring party. You need a mediator who can stand in between. In the Gaelic, that's how they actually translated this word. A go-between. Someone who would be a go-between between sinful man and a holy God. John Owen said, Christ's mediation consists in his being the middle person between God and us. The Puritan Thomas Boston said, mediator, it properly signifies a midsman that travels betwixt two persons who are at variance to reconcile them. If you were going to choose a mediator, you could not choose a man more fitted for the office than the Lord Jesus Christ. I say a man, but he was also God. You need someone to appeal to God. And because he is God, he knows the Father, and he knows what the purposes of God are. You need someone who can argue your case. No one better than this one who is the God-man. But he was man as well. Christ knew what the temptations were for man. Christ had himself a nature like ours. He walked among men. He had to eat like we have to eat. He had to sleep like we have to sleep. He suffered pain on our behalf. He suffered for our sins. What better mediator could you have than the one who actually suffered for all of your sin? Everyone else is an onlooker concerning your sin, but this one is the one who was accused of your sin and bore the wrath of your sin, as we're going to see in just a moment. He was fitted for the office of mediator because he was God. He was fitted for the office of mediator because he was man, and because he was united in one person. He was not divided into two persons, where those persons might, as it were, be at loggerheads and not be in agreement. There is but one person joining the two natures. And he is the one who's arguing on your behalf. He's arguing on your behalf, and he's freely taking that position of mediator upon himself. There are lawyers who, when they see the condition of the client who's come to them, tell the client they can go out by the door, that they're not going to help them because of all that's involved in the criminality of that client. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing our sins, knowing our depravity, knowing the iniquity of our hearts, he left heaven in order that he might become our mediator, in order that he might stand between us and God and plead on our behalf. Presbyterian minister by the name of Plummer said this: by his divinity, Christ was equal with God. By his humanity, he was equal with man. He was so much the friend of God that he was willing to die for the glory of divine justice. He was so much the friend of man that he was willing to lay down his life for human redemption. In his office of mediator, Christ was the best friend of God while being at the same time, you could say, the best friend of man. There is only one God. And there is only one who can stand between us and God as our mediator. There is one man, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. If there is but one God and one mediator, the Apostle Paul does not say there is one ransom, but is truly implied. If there is one God and we're going to appease that God, if there is one mediator who is providing the ransom, then there can only be one ransom between God and man. Here we have the one who mediates also being the ransom. Or, as it's said here, giving himself a ransom. The Redeemer gave himself as a ransom. In the Old Testament, the redemption could have reference to the Passover. And if it was the Passover that we were speaking about this morning, then we would be speaking about the blood of a lamb, the blood of the animal that was used in the release of Israel from Egypt's bondage. But in the Old Testament, redemption could also have to do with the kinsman redeemer. The culture of Israel had in it a picture of the work of Christ. And we know that in the book of Ruth, when Boaz redeemed Naomi and all that belonged to her, including Ruth, he did so with a ransom price called money. Oftentimes in the culture, when redemption took place, it was that way, through money. In the Old Testament, not much spoken of, but it is spoken of, but especially in the New Testament, the idea of redemption could have reference to slavery. Someone is owned completely by someone else. That person is the property of someone. And that person then could be purchased and become the property of another. In that regard, the ransom price, again, was money. But when we come here to dealing with God, God is not interested in the blood of animals. And God is not interested in all the wealth that we can accumulate here below. He sent his only begotten Son into this world that he might give his precious blood as an atonement to pay for the sins of God's people. Our Lord himself said in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," that is the new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What was given in order that there be a ransom that would deliver us out of our bondage? What was given was the blood of Christ. This word for ransom is actually a compound word in the Greek. The word ransom in the Greek is lutron. Comes from the very idea of redeeming. It is what is given in order that there be a ransom. But this word has a preposition added to it, the word anti. We use anti to speak of something that is against. But in the Greek, it was one of the strongest prepositions used in connection with substitution. In the place of, instead of. And you have both those words coming together. What you could give to God would be the blood of an animal. What you could give to God would be money. But he gave himself instead of a ransom, in the place of anything that you could give. He gave himself the ransom for you. Paul, by using this preposition, is really implying the idea of an exchange taking place. He's being emphatic. He's being emphatic. Christ is the only redeemer, and his redemption demands that he gives something to God. And what does he give? He gives himself. He gives his blood in order that it would be a ransom for us. Again, the mediator, who is also the redeemer, is the only one suited to provide such a ransom. He is a sinless man. Who else could give their blood and give themselves a ransom for you or for me? If your hope is in one that's related to you, you have a misplaced hope. It will perish. If your hope is in some religious man, a preacher, a priest, the Pope, then your hope is misplaced and you will perish. All they could do if they offered themselves would be to offer a sinner for a sinner. But this one, because he is a sinless man, is able to give a real atonement, the atonement of a man, to suffer as a man, and he does so as a sinless man on behalf of his people. As we have already said, he's truly God. And because he is truly God, the ransom that he gives is an infinite ransom. He comes to give a ransom for his people, and it's infinite. It's big enough to take in all of your sins. Sometimes I'm asked the question, did Christ die for my sins that are yet future? Think on that. Did he die for the sins that you are yet going to commit before you leave this earth? And the answer for that has to be a yes. It has to be. Because when he died on the cross, you weren't here. All of your sins were future. And he died for them all at one time. He, knowing who you were and what you would do and what you would become, he died for all of your sins on the cross of Calvary. That's not my word. That's the word of God, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bare all of our sins in his own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now some would say that this gives us license in the sin. It's a question that came up in Liberia, where antinomianism has a great stronghold there, as it does in our country. We were actually dealing with legalism, the opposite of antinomianism. And we were saying that there was nothing the Gentiles could do that would make them a child of God. This was the work of Christ. He's the one who died for them. And because they are in Christ, they were viewed as righteous as Christ was. Because he was a son, they were viewed as a son. Because he was the seed of Abraham, they were viewed as the seed of Abraham. Because he had become the heir of the promises now came to the Gentile believer. There was nothing they could do by keeping the law that would make that come to pass. That's why God had to send his son. But on the other side, there are those who say, well, I have the son's work, now I can live any way I want. Peter talked about that error in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he talked about those who would deny the Lord, the master who bought them. They would say, he's bought me with the blood, but I can live any way I want. He's not the despot. He's not the authority in my life. Peter says the time will come when these false teachers will be here. And then you read Jude's epistle, and Jude says the time is here now. They're here. They take the grace of God and they turn it into lasciviousness. And I told the Liberians, I says, you have this antinomianism here, so what are you going to go back to, legalism? Paul condemned both. Peter condemned both. The way of the truth is the way that the scripture says we can't earn our salvation. We are in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we don't want to live in sin any longer. There are three reasons I gave for that. One, if you have real faith, you can't be going two directions at once. You can't be going toward Christ and away from Christ at the same time. And so this morning, if you're believing on Christ, that is canceling out a lot of sins in your life because you're following after him. You're going the right direction. More than that, because you're believing on Christ, it produces in the heart a gratitude and a love for the one who has redeemed you. Your love is suspect and your gratitude is suspect if you can say today, I'm saved and I'm going to live any way I want to. You can't do it. That in itself says you're not believing. Because the more you believe what Christ has done for you, the more your heart loves him and wants to please him. And that's what the commands are all about. Loving God. Thirdly, I told them, you can't live any way you want to because the seed, that is the Spirit of Christ, dwells in you. And that's the very message that you find in 1 John, because his seed dwells in us, he will bring us to repentance. I'm not saying you cannot sin. I'm saying you can't live there. And if you live there and you don't repent, there's something wrong with your profession of faith. You look at David, and he did sin, and he sinned miserably. If I were to tell you, just without telling you who did it, what David committed, you and I would say, well, that kind of a person is evidence by his life that he's unsaved. But he wasn't. He committed adultery, and he didn't repent of the adultery, not right away. Joab went to battle, and that battle was stopped immediately. The victory in that battle was withheld for days and weeks and months. That child was born. That's a long period of time. And David still hid his sin from God and from the people. Well, he didn't hide it from God, but from his standpoint, he was hiding it. After hiding his adultery, he then tried to even further hide it by committing another sin, because he thought if he did certain things that perhaps the father of the child would then be brought into play, and people would think that the father was Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, not him. But Uriah was a righteous man and wouldn't go into his wife, and as long as the nation was in battle, he was a righteous man. So David said, well, there's another way of dealing with this. We get rid of Uriah, and then I can take her to be my wife, and everybody will believe it's my child. And so he got rid of Uriah. He planned and put into play, as it were, the very actions that would kill Uriah. He was responsible for Uriah's death. God dealt with him. Dealt with him privately. And when you read Psalm 32, David was one miserable man. He was dealing with him internally. Then he dealt with him externally. God chastened him. In other words, the spirit that was in David would not allow David to go on in sin without bringing him to repentance. And as David kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart against that spirit's influence, God was working outside of him. He was not being victorious. And then the prophet rebuked him and uncovered his sin. And then there are other chastisements that followed to keep him from going back into his sin and using his office again to hunt and put to death an innocent man. I say, look at the life of David. He was not a man who went into sin and stayed in that sin and boasted in that sin. He was a man who did sin. He was sorry for that sin. He paid, as far as chastisement was concerned, he was greatly influenced by that chastisement, but he didn't stay in the sin. He repented of it. He repented of it. If someone is truly saved, his faith will keep him going the right direction. If he's truly saved, because he believes, there'll be a love and a gratitude in his heart. And if he's truly saved, the Spirit of God within him will discipline him, and God will discipline him, and the circumstances of his life will discipline him. You just can't go on in sin. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, if you can go on in sin, it's evidence you're not saved. Are you really redeemed? Yes. What has Christ done? He's purchased you. Do you belong to God now? Yes, you do. And the blood of Christ clearly washes away your sins. This one who is the sinless man was also God, and he gave his humanity as an atonement. He died for your sins. He shed his blood for your sins, but he gives to that atoning work an infinite value. He's the only one suited to be your ransom. The Redeemer is the ransom for all types of rebels. That's what the word all means in this passage, all types. In the Greek, there is not the article with the word. It's called anarthros. By that we mean that the word does not, the noun does not have an article with it. And in Greek, the word all, when you have it in that construction grammatically, can mean all types, any type. Even in the Old Testament, the word all is the word for many or any, excuse me, for any. And this is what we have in this construction. Paul said we're to pray for all types of men, kings and those under authority. Why? Because God desires all men, all types of men to be saved, kings and those in authority, as well as the pauper, as it were. Now, can you pray for every single individual on earth? Not unless you have a mind like a computer. About the time you got done praying for every individual, there'd be millions more. But you can pray for all types of people, all walks of life, and kings would be included in that. Because God desires and is going to save men from all walks of life. And when it comes in that says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, it meant he gave himself a ransom for all types of people. Turner, in his advanced grammar, says this. The word all before and arthrous, without the article noun, means every in the sense of any. Not every individual, but any you please. Any you please. Any type. Prayer is made for all types of people because God wants all types of people to be saved because Christ atoned for all types of sinners. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Christ has atoned for all types of sinners. The mediator, redeemer, also establishes a covenant by his redemption. That is not stated here. Obviously, those who are redeemed are at peace. There must be some relationship here. But when you come to other of Paul's writings, he goes into this in more detail. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This mediator gave his life a ransom for us who are sinners in order that he might bring us into a relationship of peace with God and a covenant with God. Hebrews 9:15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. And then at the end of the verse it says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. A covenant is made up of promises, and one of the promises is that you now have eternal life. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, being in heaven. Over and over again, the scripture says that this mediator between God and man gave himself a ransom in order that he might establish a covenant with us. Now, how does this change your life if you believe it? Well, in the very context, one of the things it does, it gives you power to pray. That's what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2. We're to pray for all men and gives you examples of your prayer. It may be supplications. You're giving petitions to God. The word prayer itself is a stronger or wider term which could deal with confessing your sins or supplicating God's throne. Intercessions, giving of thanks, all that is true of your praying. Why do you pray? Because there's one God and there's one mediator, and that mediator made a ransom. He redeemed us. You'll find that he picks up in verse 8 with prayer again. I will therefore that men everywhere pray. And then in verse 9 he speaks to the women, and like manner also that women. I've told you men need to pray with holy hands, and women need to do the same in like manner. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. A door has been opened in the heaven for you to come and to pray. And your prayers can affect the nations. Your prayers can affect ungodly kings. Can affect the walk of the church. So pray. You and I show that oftentimes we don't believe this because we don't pray. Secondly, the mediator's redemption is a reason for holy living. Look at verse 8. I will therefore the men every place pray, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lifting up holy hands. In the Old Testament, Israel was told over and over again, do this because you're redeemed. God owns you, therefore you ought to be a holy people. And now Paul is doing the same thing for us this morning. He is saying, I want you to pray, but how are you to pray? With holy hands. In other words, he owns you. That's what redemption means. He has purchased you. Therefore, your conduct, your life ought to be holy like he is holy. The mediator's redemption is also a reason for evangelizing. Verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is saving all types of men. Go after them. And when God opens the door, step through that door and give them the gospel. You're saying God's sovereign in salvation. Yes, but as far as I know, everyone in this world is chosen of God. Therefore, I give the gospel equally to each one, hoping that they will come, hoping that God will bring them in. You say, I don't believe that God is sovereign in salvation. Well, then what determines who you give the gospel to? For most people who don't believe God is sovereign in salvation, what determines who they give the gospel to is, who can I convince? As a salesman would go to a door and say, that's likely or unlikely. I'm just going to go to the likely doors. They only go to those who are likely to receive salvation. And they then end up making the decision of who hears the gospel and who does not. But the Bible doesn't place that in the hands of men. Not your hands or mine. The Bible says that he is willing to save all types of men. Therefore, we are to go to all men and preach the gospel. We are to evangelize those who you would think are going to come. And you're to evangelize those you think may never come. Because God can bring them in. He can save them. Not many noble are called, Paul says, but there are some noble. Not many wise men after this world's wisdom are called, but there are some. You're in the kingdom because God chose you and God got the gospel to you. Whether it was through an individual or reading the scriptures, he got the gospel to you and you believed. If he can bring you into the kingdom, if he can bring me into the kingdom, he can bring others into the kingdom. Why are we hesitant in evangelizing? The only reason to be hesitant is if we think that we're responsible for it and we're going to somehow fail. I've had people say to me, if you go and evangelize, you're going to make that person go to hell. Nonsense, they're already on the way to hell. The only thing God's going to do to bring them out of that journey that they're on the way to hell is put the gospel in their way and make them serious about the gospel. And if you believe there is one God and one mediator and one ransom, then go and give the gospel and don't fear. The mediator's redemption is a reason for preaching and teaching. That's what Paul says, does he not? In verses 6 and 7, he talks about his own ministry. Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified. To be testified, to be spoken about. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher of this gospel. I rode into Liberia with many men and women, some of whom were important people in the world's eyes. They were coming to Liberia to change the nation. And yet they would never speak about this gospel in the nation. When you get to Liberia, you find there are many people who come to you because you're a member of the church, because you have the backing of America in their eyes, and they come to you and they're looking for food and for clothing and for shelter, and they want you to provide it. And I have to tell them, gold and silver have I none, but what I have I give to you, the same words of Peter. I can't subsidize your eating or your clothes or your house. I can't do that. I'm not here for that. I'm here to preach the gospel. That doesn't mean we're going to let someone starve. But I'm here to preach the gospel. If there is one God, and there is. If there is one mediator between God and man, and there is. And if there is one ransom that truly atones for our sins, then that's the message. That's what we preach. That's what we explain. That's what we give, whether it be Liberia or Malvern. That's our message. Here is the redemption. And as Paul begins to apply it, you see, it has to do with praying and preaching. Does it not? It has to do with holy living. It has to do with evangelizing. But when we lose sight of the fact of this redemption, our praying goes down. Our preaching goes down. Our witnessing goes down. Our holy living goes down. Because we've lost sight of what he has done. May the Lord give us grace, like Paul, to glory in who Christ is and what he has done, that it might influence the way that we live. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I can't see your heart this morning. All I can see is your actions. But if you're not praying this morning, I know one of the problems. You've lost sight of the redemption of Christ. If you're not living in holiness this morning, you've lost sight of the redemption of Christ. If you're not proclaiming this gospel to sinners, you've lost sight of the redemption of Christ. Oh, that God would help us this morning to see the glory of this redemption, that it might influence us. This morning, if you're outside of the Christ, the thing you need is not baptism. It's not joining this church or any other church. The thing you need is a mediator who can be a ransom for you. There's one God. There's one mediator. There's one ransom. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But I'm not going to point you to me or this church. It's Christ you need. Come to him right where you sit. Father in heaven, we come to thee thanking thee for the word of God, thanking thee that is so clear to our hearts, thanking thee that you have spoken to hearts this morning. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would continue to work in the heart and souls of all who are gathered here, of all who are listening. We ask, O Lord, that they too would feel the power of thy word in their own hearts. Lord, bring into the kingdom such as should be saved. And for those that are saved, Lord, give us grace to see clearly what Christ has done, that it might transform us, that others might know that we have been with Jesus. Lord, help us, each one, to glory in the cross of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.